And as we open it, we're having an encounter with God, and he's speaking to us. And so let's come before him with hearts that are opened as we seek him this morning and see what he has to say to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we humbly want to bow before you this morning. We acknowledge that you alone are God, that you are the sovereign God, sovereign over everything. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we can have an eternal relationship with you. And we thank you for your word that is a light to our path. In your word, we have light. We have direction. And Lord, we pray that you will help us as we read and look at your word this morning. Help us to listen, to understand, to embrace your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reconciliation. That is the key word of this morning's message. Reconciliation. We hear a lot about this word today in various settings. I know we've heard about this word in regards to the First Nations people today over these last years, and other groups are using this word. Even churches are using this word in an erroneous way. Many have embraced the false ways of the new social justice movement and new racism and the woke movements. For example, a church that I have been quite familiar with for years, and I won't mention its name this morning, but I looked on the website, and this is what their information about them said. We have the name of the church, of course, first, and I want you to notice the subtlety of this, but also what's being said. Is a Jesus community for the world. But what do they mean by that? We invite everyone to join us in living this mission. This invitation is extended to all persons, whatever their age, ethnicity, family status, gender identity, income level, race, sexual orientation, or other identity distinctives. All are welcome to full participation, even as we acknowledge our different understandings of Scripture. In our diversity, we gather around the Lord's table to celebrate our unity in Christ. In the presence of Creator God, we acknowledge that we gather on Treaty One land. In hope, we pray for justice and reconciliation. Now, in actuality, there is no Christ in this church, the Christ of the Bible. The authority of the Scripture is gone. You have a whole new subtle approach. And with that, we have this word reconciliation. But this isn't biblical reconciliation. This is not what the Scriptures teach. Now, what does the Scriptures teach about reconciliation? We want to turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. And that word reconciliation, that truth, is very much at the foundation. It's a key truth of this letter, 2 Corinthians. And we'll turn to chapter 5, verse 14, to chapter 6, verse 3. We'll just read that together, first of all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 6, verse 3. It tells us, "For the love of Christ controls us," or constrains us, "having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." In other words, we're not looking at fleshly status. We're not basing things on the flesh. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, And what they mean there is they did not have a proper understanding of Christ and of his incarnation at first until they came to faith in Christ. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Now, this is our text this morning, right in the midst of this letter to the church in Corinth. And the key thought is on reconciliation, but how do we, I guess, reconcile this text with the whole of this letter to the church in Corinth? And we'll notice that this text and what it speaks about is present all the way through this letter as Paul deals with the situation that had taken place there. And that's where we need to begin first. That is at the context, the backdrop of this letter and this text that we just read. First of all, we see the alienation between Paul and Corinth. That's right. The alienation between this church in Corinth and Paul. And I'll give you some of the background that is behind everything that's said in this letter. Paul's relationship with this place, this group of believers in Corinth, began on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, when he arrived in Corinth, and he spent 18 months ministering in various ways. People became believers, and a local church, the Church of Corinth, began. This stirred up a group of hostile Jewish people. There was that faction of Jewish people that were very hostile to Paul and to the gospel. And he was dragged before the judgment seat, the Bema. I've had the privilege of standing in front of that judgment seat years ago in the ruins of Corinth. The Bema, right in the center of town. And Paul remained for some time after this event, before he made his way by Ephesus, eventually back to Antioch. Now, after leaving Corinth, Paul heard of the immorality in Corinth, in the church, and he wrote a letter to confront this sin. We see reference to that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where it refers to this letter and to the sin of immorality. Now, I need to make a statement here, because this letter, which is lost, and some may say, well, then we've lost some of Scripture. No, it was not an inspired letter. We need to realize God used Paul to write the letters, the Pauline epistles that we have in the New Testament, but we need to realize he wrote other letters that weren't Scripture. And so this was one of the letters that was written to them about the situation of immorality in the Church of Corinth. On Paul's third missionary journey, he returned to Ephesus, where he ministered for 2.5 years. Now, during this time in Ephesus, just across the pond from Corinth, he heard further reports of trouble and division, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:11. And then the church also wrote a letter requesting answers to various questions and problems, issues that they were facing. Paul responded by writing 1 Corinthians. This is the inspired letter, 1 Corinthians. And Paul sent this probably with Timothy to Corinth, because Timothy was sent over to Corinth. Now, disturbing and distressing news arrived shortly after, and that there were further problems in this church. And this news probably came from Timothy, quite likely. What had happened was there were false teachers, false apostles that had arrived in Corinth, and they were trying to turn the church against Paul. They were denying his apostleship, they were attacking his character, and they were trying to make Paul look incompetent so that they could have a platform in which to teach their demonic doctrines. Let's discredit and get rid of Paul, and we'll take that place and promote our false teachings. They were teaching a mix of paganism and Jewish tradition. And Paul speaks of them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 13. We could just read a couple of verses there. Chapter 11 and 2 Corinthians, verse 4, he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And then verse 13, he's talked about the deceit here. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So in that letter, he's talking about these false teachers and apostles that had come trying to discredit him and take the platform to promote their false teachings. And many, many went astray. Many fell for this. And there was a rift. There was this antagonism, this separation that took place between Paul, who deeply loved the church in Corinth, and the church of Corinth towards him. Paul went immediately, when he heard this news, to Corinth, and this was a very, very painful visit that he made. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, he alludes to that. And he was openly insulted. He was probably insulted by one of the members of this church. It would seem from chapter 2 that it was one of these members that had drank the Kool-Aid that these false teachers offered, and was very much zealous for these false teachers, and had openly insulted Paul. And that brought a lot of pain to Paul's heart. Paul struggled with this spiritual attack on the church, with the way that they had responded to him at his visit, and by their lack of loyalty. Nobody stood up to defend him. And so he left, and he returned to Ephesus, hoping that with some time they would come to their senses. From Ephesus, he wrote another letter, a sorrowful letter. Now, this too, like the other one I mentioned, this too was not scripture. This was just a letter from Paul expressing the pain in his heart towards this church. And he sent this one with Titus. Timothy went with one and Titus with another. And eventually he left Ephesus because of the riot that was initiated by the silversmiths. You can read that in Acts 19. And he went to Troas, where he was planning to meet Titus. He wanted to hear how things went, but Titus wasn't in Troas. So Paul pushed on to Macedonia. And, thankfully, they met there in Macedonia. And Titus had good news that the majority of the believers in Corinth had repented. And so Paul writes this second letter, inspired letter, 2 Corinthians, possibly from Philippi. And when you compare the two letters, 2 Corinthians and Philippians, there's a lot of similarities in the things that are mentioned there. So this is the backdrop of Paul's word on reconciliation. And I want you to remember again that all through this letter, the text that we've read just a little bit ago is carried on. The gospel and the talk, the words, the message of our text is seen in actually every chapter as you go along, as he's dealing and speaking about various things. Paul was, first of all, defending his apostleship. And secondly, he was defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he was exposing these false teachers. And finally, he was reaching out with a heart of love to this struggling church that had become separated, divided, estranged from him. And they were confused and wounded believers at Corinth. And so as we look at this letter, we see this massive theme of reconciliation. Let's begin by looking at the message of reconciliation. You know, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we see that word reconcile, and it comes up with different expressed in different ways. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, we have the word reconciled. And then in verse 18 and 19, we have the word reconciliation. And then we have in verse 19, reconciling. But the word reconcile, what does this word really mean? First, this word reconcile tells us that there have been and are two estranged parties. There are two parties of people, and they are estranged. They are separated. There's a problem between these two parties. Secondly, it denotes that these two estranged parties have now been brought together. Okay, that's a key definition of reconciliation, to bring together. Okay, and thirdly, now it does not mean that they have been brought together so as just to sit in the same room. That does not make reconciliation happen. But there's something more that needs to happen in reconciliation. Fourthly, true reconciliation takes place when the problem is fully and properly dealt with, and two people or two parties are brought together in true harmony and true unity. So that must happen. Now, this big problem in every case is sin, isn't it? The problem of sin. Sin separates. Sin brings a great division, builds a wall, and it needs to be dealt with in order for a reconciliation to take place. It can't be swept under the carpets. I know some people today will do things, say things that cause real hurt and separation. And then the next day they'll just shake hands and smile and say, how are you doing? And they never deal with the sin, the problem. They sweep it under the rug, so as to say. Now, another thing about reconciliation, both parties are not always at fault. You know, it doesn't always take two to tangle. But there can be an innocent party, and there always is in the case of God. He's always right. He's always perfect. He's always innocent. He is never the problem. If you're having problems in your life, it's not God's fault. It's not that God messed up. God is always right and perfect. Okay? And sometimes in the human relationships, sometimes there can be a person, such as the case of Paul in Corinth, who is also innocent. Many times in the human sphere, there are two to blame, so to speak, but not always. Now, we've kind of alluded to this, but there are two areas of reconciliation when we think of that word. There's this matter of God and man. That's the primary thing. Man needs to be reconciled with God. He's separated from God. There's a big wall between him and God. He cannot waltz into the throne room and say hi. And then there's that sphere of man and man. In the church, in society, in our families, man and man. And there are many, many needs of reconciliation in that area as well. The eighth thing we need to notice about reconciliation is that someone must initiate reconciliation. Someone must be the initiator. In the divine and human reconciliation, the initiative is entirely God's. God has initiated it. In the case of man, it may require that an individual, and we have passages such as Matthew 6 and 8, 18, where a human being can be used by God to initiate reconciliation with someone else. The basis, number nine, the basis of all true reconciliation is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's in the center of this letter and seen throughout this letter. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only instrument that can bring true reconciliation between man and God and man and man. The gospel is the work of reconciliation. Now let's look at our text again as we keep these definitions in mind, the 10 things that I shared with you. Let's just read and think of that as we read in chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded this. This is what is concluded with that, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, this is talking about Christ's death. It's not teaching universalism. In essence, it's saying Christ died, and all those who put their trust in Christ as Savior have died with him. So it's no longer us who lives, but Christ. That's the basis of reconciliation. And then verse 16, therefore, from now on, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So you have this, what we could call being born again, this work of the Spirit of God, applying the work of Christ to our hearts, that we're in his death and resurrection, and we've been raised up in newness of life, in oneness with God and with each other, all believers. There's that reconciliation. Verse 18, now all these things are from God. He's the initiator who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ. Here's the hypostatic union. That's the theological term. God the Father was in Christ. God the Father was involved in this whole process of planning before the foundation of this world and in sending his Son and delivering his Son up for us all at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, all those who would put their trust in Christ, not counting their trespasses, that Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then verse 21, we have a marvelous, marvelous verse. Therefore, or it says, he made him. The Father made the Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest verses in the scripture on substitutional atonement. The Father made Jesus Christ the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Do you get this verse? This is dynamite. It is sacred. It is so wonderful that the Father, who was in Christ reconciling, the Father made the Son, the perfect, holy Son of God, who is equal with the Father, who is from eternity to eternity. They are completely equal. Jesus Christ is totally equal with the Father. He is holy and he's absolutely pure and he's absolutely sinless. Okay? The Father made his pure and sinless and perfect Son who is equal with him, who knew no sin, and as he hung on the cross, he was still pure and sinless and spotless and holy. He was still equal with the Father. He was there in the flesh hanging on the cross. And the Father made him to be sin on our behalf. He made him to be sin on our behalf. The Father treated Jesus Christ as a vomitous sinner. There was you and me there. He looked at Christ and he saw you and he saw me. He treated him, the spotless Son of God, as a sinner, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Father looks at the Son and he sees you. He sees a sinful, sinful person. And then he looks at me. If I've put my trust in Christ, he looks at me and he sees Christ. Do you get the weight of that verse? This is substitutional atonement. Jesus, the pure and sinless Son of God, fully taking my place, fully taking my suffering, fully taking all my sin, and fully taking all the eternal damnation and condemnation and judgment of God upon himself. The Father saw you and me and him and treated him as a sinner, as you and me. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, clothed in his righteousness. Atonement. That word is first used in the Old Testament in many places. And one example is in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. And Leviticus gives the instructions to the priests about the offerings, sacrifices. And in the burnt offering it's talking about here, verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "He," that's the worshiper, "shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him," the worshiper, "to make atonement on his behalf." So the worshiper would come and put his hand on that sheep or goat. That's being a substitute for him. And it's basically saying, I recognize that I should die, but this animal here is dying so that I might live. And in laying his hand on there, we have a demonstration of faith. Faith in a substitute. The word for atonement in the Hebrew means to cover or to wipe away. It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis when it talks about Moses or Noah building the ark, to pitch it within and without, or to cover it inside and outside with pitch. That's the same word as atonement, to cover, to wipe away. And so in Christ, what you have is that he took all of our sins and they are no more. They are taken away. They have been wiped away. Where did he take them? He took them away. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. All your past, present, and future sins, all the sin and shame, all your guilt and iniquity has been wiped away in Christ, has been atoned for by his death. Second Corinthians 3, verse 7 to 18, Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. These false teachers were not teaching what I've just shared with you. They were not teaching this wonderful gospel of Christ, but they were teaching a perverted gospel. They were teaching paganism and Jewish tradition and a false gospel, as Galatians 1 warns us about. In 2 Corinthians 3, it speaks of the old covenant as the letter, a covenant of death, a ministry of condemnation that could never bring reconciliation. The old covenant cannot bring you together with God. But the new covenant is spoken of as the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, as life and liberty. And I like what it says in chapter 3 when it's comparing those two about the old covenant coming with glory, but the new covenant abounding in glory. Do you see the difference? That the old covenant came with glory and Moses came down with his face veiled? Because the old covenant couldn't reconcile people with God. But the new covenant didn't just come with glory, it came in glory. It abounds in glory. The new covenant brings you right into the very presence of God in glory. And from glory to glory, as we read in verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." It brings us into the presence of God, into the glorious presence of God, And our time on earth should be a time of growing in glory and glory as we are conformed to the image of Christ, and culminating when we will see him in all of his glory face to face. Over the last couple of days, yesterday was the memorial service for John MacArthur, and what a tribute of worship it was, as different ones shared. Johnny Erickson Tata, John Piper, Alistair Begg, different ones that we may know. But also James Dobson went to be with the Lord. We have different ones that have stood up for truth, going to be with the Lord now. They're in glory, face to face. And, you know, this 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 talks about this very thing, that we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this is reconciliation. This is the depth of that word reconciliation that is rooted in the cross. Not only positionally, but practically, and then eternally in the presence of God. What the cross does, what the power of God's grace does. Let's conclude here with the ministry, because we not only see the message of reconciliation, but here we have the ministry of reconciliation in our text. Verse 18 reads, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us." Are you a believer who's reconciled with God? He has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, the last part says, "And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So not only the ministry, but the word of reconciliation. And then verse 20, we are ambassadors representing him, and we are begging on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our calling. We have a wonderful message of reconciliation, and we need to be about it. We need to be carrying it out. We are servants. You have ministry, a minister. You have service, a servant. And that word speaks of being a waiter, and we could use the picture of being a waiter in a restaurant. We're waiting on tables. We're bringing out this message from the kitchen and placing it on the table of people and saying, be reconciled to God. All the broken relationships in this world, all those people who are separated from God and need to be reconciled. And in the church, all the believers who know God, but they've got broken relationships amongst each other. Or in their families, there's broken relationship. In their marriages, there's broken relationship. Be reconciled to God, and through that, be reconciled to one another. And so Paul is calling through this letter for the church in Corinth to be reconciled. I just want to share a few characteristics in closing here, a few principles of what it means, what's involved in having this ministry of reconciliation. As you are called to do this and to go to different people around you in the community or even in the church or in family, wherever it may be. The first principle, and he mentions this in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about suffering and affliction and comfort. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," or that word means crushing pressure. God comforts us in all of our crushing pressure so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any crushing pressure with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, the very basis of this is the gospel. The very basis of this principle is Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8. He suffered so that you would be comforted. And this is the very principle we see in the life of Paul. As he was suffering, in fact, in verse 8 of that chapter, he speaks of another case in Asia where he was even thinking he was going to die, that his ministry would prematurely come to an end. But God was so gracious and brought him out of that thing. You know, suffering and affliction were always on the heel of Paul. Everywhere he went, it was suffering and affliction. And he was learning that through all of this, God would comfort him, and God would use him to comfort others in affliction. He had come to Corinth, and he had faced all those problems, as we saw in that overview in Corinth. And yet, through his testimony, people had been reconciled to God. Now he was falsely accused, and these false teachers were trying to divide the church against him, and he was facing that affliction plus other afflictions, and yet God comforted him and used him to bring comfort to the church and restoration to the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer so that people will hear the gospel of reconciliation? Are we willing to face affliction in our lives so that the ministry or the message of reconciliation will come to the hearts of others? We have people today in we would call persecuted countries that are suffering for the sake of the gospel of reconciliation, that others may hear and come into fellowship, be one with God. Another principle that we see here is this principle of integrity and a clear conscience. The false teachers were seeking to discredit him and make him look like an unstable person, that a person who vacillated. Paul had said later on here that he would like to come. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, go to Corinth and on to Macedonia, then to come from Macedonia through Corinth again on his way to Judea. But this has all changed with these false teachers and with the things that went on in Corinth. And so this plan didn't work out. And this is what the false teachers tried to use to say that Paul was unstable, that he was a yes and no person, that you could never count on him. When he said one thing, another thing would happen. He was a vacillator. Verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, now here is his basis for being faithful, God. Does God vacillate? Is God a yes and no God? Of course not. When God makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind. When he says something to us, he doesn't change his mind. He's not a yes and no person. But he goes on, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, here we're going back to chapter 5 and the ministry of message of reconciliation. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know what you've just read there? All of God's salvation promises are only yes. They're not yes and no. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is not a yes and no promise. It's just a yes promise. And so he says, therefore also through him is our amen. That means so be it. So we live a yes life. We live a faithful life, a life of integrity. And that is so important as we deal with the message of reconciliation today. That we're not yes and no people, but we're people of integrity, above reproach in our communities, above reproach in our churches, above reproach in our families. Now, our time is running out. I had a number of other principles here, but I think I'll leave them, other than just saying that in Paul's life and in this letter, we see that the principle of wisdom and love, of how he wisely dealt with this problem and how he lovingly dealt with this problem. He says about that second letter of sorrow that he sent to them, I did not send it to try to berate you and make you feel even more sorrowful. I sent it because I really, really love you. I really love you. That has got to be at the heart of reconciliation, of the ministry of reconciliation. I really love you. He talks about a principle of being led by Christ and faithfully handling the word of God. Unlike the false teachers who are trying to use their role to gain sordid gain, to promote themselves, and they adulterated the word of God. He talks about the principle of truth and genuineness, not being phony. The principle of what is eternal. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, chapter 5, and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And so I persuade you. I come to you with this ministry of reconciliation so that you will stand before the Lord with great joy someday. The ministry of reconciliation. So very clearly, that is at the heart of this letter. And I would encourage you to read it with that in mind. This is what was happening in Paul's life with this church. And this is what God was doing through him and in this church to bring reconciliation. Reconciliation between us and God. And then reconciliation between us and others. And then this ministry of reconciliation entrusted to us by the Lord. Christ's work of reconciliation is the basis for all reconciliation in this world. Whether it be the First Nations, whether it be whoever, whatever, a marriage situation, family situation, a church situation, whatever it is, the cross is the basis for all reconciliation. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that reconciliation is possible. True reconciliation with you and through you with one another. and others. We thank you for the cross of reconciliation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for this incredible work that he did as our substitute to bring us to God, to bring us together with God and provide the basis too for bringing us together with one another, whether it be Jew and Gentile or whoever it may be. In him, there is reconciliation. We pray that you will impress this word, this text on our heart, this letter on our heart, and that there might be great victories in Jesus' name. Amen.